Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In thinking through the book of Galatians and having studied the first five chapters, we want to be reminded that the message there is this, that God saves sinners completely apart from any human merit. We might think of salvation in three ways. The fact that God himself initiates it by coming to us and justifying us and regenerating us with a new birth. He not only initiates it, but he maintains it and maintains our salvation, and he is saving us this morning, and we call that sanctification. Our salvation will be complete because God will bring us to complete glorification. So you have justification, sanctification, glorification. God beginning it, God maintaining it, and God completing it, and it's all apart from human merit at any point. The fact that you and I are here this morning and growing as believers in sanctification is not because of human merit. We know that we did not initiate our salvation, that God did, but sometimes we get the viewpoint that living the Christian life is up to us. And yes, we'll accept the grace of God for causing us to be born again, but somehow now it is up to us. No, the book of Galatians teaches us that it is God who initiates, God who maintains, and God who completes. Well, you say, well then, Bill, what do I do and how do I live and how do I think about my life as a Christian? In chapter 6, Paul teaches us some of the specific responses to the grace of God. Because God is gracious to us, how do we now live? And in chapter 6, he gives us some specific responses. You could call these good works. Let's talk about that. Arthur Pink, who has written many, many good books concerning Christianity, makes this comment. He says that mainly there are two errors that have arisen regarding Christianity and the Christian life. Two main errors. One is that salvation is by works, something that human beings can do to gain God's favor and acceptance. That is one main error. The other error is that there is salvation without works, and that there is no fruit ever seen and no evidence of the fact that God has saved us in our life. And that is an error. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Another man who comments about this and in the same light is Martin Luther, who said that faith alone saves and that you can't add anything to it. We cannot be justified by the deeds of the law or by anything we do, whether it's of a religious nature or keeping sacraments or whatever we may try to do. We cannot add anything to faith. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. See, grace produces life. And faith produces life. And we're living people full of life under the grace of God with faith in him. So we're looking at that. And in Galatians 6, Paul gives us some specific directives about our life under grace for living that. And he begins by saying that as believers, we are to restore one another gently. And verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's a specific direction. The people who believe in the grace of God should act graciously. And we restore one another gently. Secondly, he says, you carry each other's burdens. You respond to the needs of each other. Thirdly, he says, you carry your own load. You be a responsible person. You don't live as a parasite off everybody else. You do what's given you to do in your area of responsibility. And now in verses 7 to 10, he will continue to show us what a response to the life of grace looks like. And that is faithful service. Now this morning in verses 7 to 10, I want to just give a running commentary on what is stated here and look at the words and the phrases as Paul has laid them out. So we begin by thinking about this, and there's an outline on the back of the song sheet if that's helpful to you. We begin with a direct statement, he says, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Now let me deal with the second part of that statement first. God is not mocked. Or as some translations will say, cannot be mocked. So let's consider the meaning of that word, mocked, first of all. And it's not a new word to us. We use it. Sometimes people will talk about a mock-up. The mock-up is not the real thing. It precedes the real thing. And mocking has to do with that. In fact, probably as you read this, as I did, I thought of a mocking bird. What does he do? Well, he imitates the others. He's mocking. The word as it's used here basically means to turn up the nose. That is, to sneer, to ridicule, to have an attitude of contempt. To make fun of, to laugh at. Now we get by with that pretty well with each other, and we can laugh at each other, and we make fun of each other quite a bit. But do you realize what this is saying here in the Word of God, that human beings actually have this attitude toward God? And that this morning there are people all over this earth that are sneering at God and living in ridicule and contempt toward Him and care less what He says. And with open blasphemy of using His name as a curse word. How far can we go? We do that. God cannot be mocked. And to mock is to sometimes to ignore. God reveals Himself and God says something and we ignore that. That's mocking. One of the serious things that we do in regard to mocking is not to take seriously. Not to take God seriously. And that's what we do with each other sometimes. That's what ruins a marriage. That's what ruins a friendship. That's what ruins any relationship when we don't take each other seriously. Many times a wife will want to talk to a husband who's too busy to talk about reality because he's off in a dream world somewhere and she's hurting and she'll want to say, sit down, I want to talk to you. And she wants to pour out her feelings in her heart, and he doesn't take her seriously. And it can be vice versa. If I have something on my heart and I need to talk to you, please listen. Otherwise, it's a killer. That's what mocking is. Now, this passage says God cannot be mocked. In a certain sense, we are mocking him. The society is mocking him. Human beings do mock him. But what this means is no one gets away with it. Will never successfully mock him. They won't get away with it. In other words, we could say this means nobody gets away with nothing. Just won't happen. God's going to have the final word. You want to play games with me? You read about your eternal destiny. God cannot be mocked. Everyone will pay for that. But see, in this arrangement of living here by faith, where God keeps himself invisible, people think they're getting away with it. And people are running up and down across the face of the earth this morning, living their own way, living in ridicule against God, thinking they're getting away with it. They won't. That's why David could write in Psalm 37, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. They're going to be cut off. They're going to be cut down like the grass and wither away." That's what this means. God cannot be mocked. Now, the first part of the statement, he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about what? About the fact that God cannot be mocked. Don't kid yourself. And you and I, as believers, need to be very careful here that we are not deceived as the world. And what this phrase means in being deceived is do not be led astray from the truth into believing a lie. Don't do that. Do not be deceived by being led astray from the truth to believe a lie. Serious words. This is a very serious passage of Scripture. You remember some time ago the elders met on a one-day retreat, and as we examined the condition of the world and the condition of the church at large, we kept coming up with one word, and that was the word deception. There is so much deception today. And so many of even God's people are deceived. Here is a very direct statement, dear friends. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a certain harvest. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap death or destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's the consequence. That is certain. There is a harvest of death through me. From my flesh, from my sinful nature, only gives off the aroma of death. Death and destruction. And that harvest is certain. There is a certain reaping. This is the consequence. The one who sows, and this term here in this context means your life. The one who gives his life, the one who invests his life in the ridicule and the contempt of God, ignoring him, will reap death. That's certain. Don't be deceived about this. It's going to happen. It is eternal destruction. The sowing of your life, the investment of a life in contempt toward God, reaps the consequence of death. Don't be deceived, he says. Now there's the harvest of life. The one who sows to please the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, from the Holy Spirit will reap eternal life. There is also a certain harvest. Count on it. Let that thrill your heart. Let that encourage you this morning. That is also certain. The one who sows his life in a life of worship and service toward God will reap eternal life. That is certain. There is a certain reaping, and that is a great hope. What a passage of Scripture to consider. A sowing, a reaping, and a harvest. All of you who have lived near a farm or know something about that, understand the law of the harvest. When you plant corn, you expect corn. And one year between eighth grade and going into high school, I worked all summer planting corn in a cornfield. And some people said, well, Bill, that explains a lot. You've been corny ever since. But we raised corn because we planted corn. Now, the investment of our life reaps a certain consequence, certain harvest result. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. The one who lives his life in contempt and mockery of God will reap death. The one who lives the life in the worship and service of God from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, following this, Paul makes a strong exhortation, where in verse 9 he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Strong exhortation. Because of this, here's what we do. Do not give up in doing good. Do not give up in sowing your life toward godliness. Do not give up in pursuing righteousness and purity and holiness. Let's think about doing good. What is he referring to here? I think basically the doing good is what I've just mentioned. That it is righteous behavior. That it is the pursuit of holiness. It refers to the great qualities of life, of purity, compassion, and pity, and mercy, and understanding each other, and encouraging each other, the acceptance of each other. Not primarily acts of service, although those follow. But you see, anybody can do acts of service without the right motive and without the right enablement. From the Spirit, we do not grow weary in doing good because the fruit of the Spirit will be in our life. The love and the patience and the faith and the gentleness and the purity and compassion. That's doing good. Now there are acts of service which follow that. Sometimes it's helping people financially. Sometimes it's fixing meals. And in our group, pretty much, we cover the people who have children and other families come with meals. Sometimes we help people with their moving. And those are good things. It's caring for the sick, to take care of your family, to help train children, young people and adults. All of these are acts of service that we know about. This is the doing good. Giving your life in any way is doing good as we pursue righteousness. Now, notice what he says here. Do not be weary in doing good. Let us not become weary in doing good. Well, is it possible for a person who wants to do right, who is pursuing holiness and righteousness and wanting to be godly? Do you ever get tired of that? Do we grow weary? Yes. Do we get tired? Yes. Are we disappointed? Yes. Are we discouraged? Yes. Do we ever doubt? Yes. Are we ever tempted? Yes. Do we quit? No, we don't quit. That's the thing. Let us not become weary in doing good so that we give up. Don't give up. Believe and trust God's word for the harvest. That's certain. Now you apply this to a lot of areas of life. I'm thinking of marriage. Persevere in marriage. Don't give up. You get weary? Yes. You get tired? Yes. You get impatient? Yes. You get discouraged? Yes. Do you quit? No. Do you get tired serving? Yes. You get tired of doing things for other people and you get no return? Yes. You want to quit? Yes. Do you? No. Don't quit. Don't quit. The harvest is certain. Don't give up on your family. Parents, don't give up on your young people. Young people, don't give up on your parents. Don't give up on brothers and sisters. Quit serving? No. Why? Well, you look at the eternal harvest. When we only have our eyes on ourselves and our service and what we're doing, we'll quit. But when we have our eye on the eternal harvest of reaping eternal life, we'll know that it's worth it all. Maintaining is what God is talking about. Persevering. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Marriage, friendships, work, church, wherever that is. Now he talks about the faithful serving. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Well, let's examine the thought of the opportunity. He says, as we have opportunity. Well, that has to mean, that in a certain way, that means while we're here on earth. While you're here, this is the opportunity to do good works of service for the Lord. It's in this life. While you're breathing now. Sometime in giving a testimony about salvation or being born again, someone is relating their testimony to the past and saying, 5 years ago I was born again, and so on. And another fellow said, it's not so much when you were born again, are you breathing now? See? We're breathing now. Now is the opportunity. Now you have life. Now it's here. Every day is the day of opportunity. But the day passes. And the week passes. And the year passes. That's what we're talking about. The opportunity. How good it is to teach children to learn to enjoy every phase of life. See that your children have a happy childhood and learn to enjoy being a child. And teach young people to enjoy being young. Well, you have to give up on old people. I guess you can't do much for them. No, people need to learn to enjoy being old and to grow old gracefully and graciously. That's the opportunity every stage of life. That's what opportunity means. Then secondly, I think it has to mean this. It refers to the circumstances and situations that are immediately around us, as we have opportunity, means every one of us, you have opportunity this morning. Because there is a certain circle of people that you know and you're involved with, and you can do good for them. Don't be weary in serving them, to serve, to meet their needs. And you and I ought to think of specific people right now that need attention. Maybe we've been neglectful. Maybe we've been ignoring them. And we need to reach out to take advantage of the opportunity that is ours today. And these situations and circumstances of life also come and pass. And you and I feel very guilty when we know we've missed the opportunity. Doesn't help us. We need to think about that. And when those circumstances and opportunities pass, they're gone. And you and I have missed it. Now there's a priority that he speaks of here that's very important. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As John writes his first epistle in 1 John, one of the evidences that he reveals about whether or not you are truly of God or not is in your relationship to fellow believers, the body of Christ. One of the evidences that you are a Christian is that you will love the rest of God's people. That you will seek the fellowship of God's people. And that we will love each other and we give attention to the needs of one another. This is just very logical. You see, I cannot pretend to carry a burden for the people in Asia or Africa or Mexico or anywhere else on this earth if there's somebody next door to me or in my own family whom I am ignoring. I can't pretend to be missionary-minded when there are people in this church who are hurting and I don't care about it. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. There's a priority of love and there's a priority of service that needs our attention. Now in this matter of faithful service and not giving up, there's the idea of having a servant's heart. If we're going to do good to all people, we need to have a servant's heart. When Jesus talked to the disciples about this, they came with a question about who is great and how can we be great in your kingdom. He said, don't think this way. This is the way the Gentiles think. The Gentiles like to lord it over each other. But it shouldn't be so among you. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. I came to give my life in service. That's a servant's heart. Our problem for us with our nature, our sinful, selfish nature, is that we always think of ourselves. And when opportunity comes, we sometimes say, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Sadly, that's true in marriage. Now, you could go down the list of books that are written about the causes of marriage, separation, and divorce. You could name them all. Sex, finance, incompatibility, whatever you think of. One way to avoid incompatibility is that the husband brings in the income and the wife stays patible. And you're never incompatible. But you could list all those things. Those are all surface things. The basic problem is selfishness. What in this marriage, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? Now, the same thing happens in church. Don't come to Grace Fellowship and say, what do I get out of it? What's in it for me? You come here and say, how can I give? How can I contribute? How can I serve? That's the idea. That's a servant's heart. Otherwise, we are playing marriage. We are playing with God. We're playing with lives. And we're playing church. Unless we have a servant's heart, which is to give ourselves. Now let me approach something here about service that where there's a fine line and where the reality sets in. And I want to talk for a moment about the difference between acts of service and a servant's heart or being a servant. Doing service or being a servant, there's a difference. Now, among animals and chickens and ducks and turkeys and geese and all, there is what people call a pecking system. And if you watch chickens in a coop very long, you'll see them get into the pecking system. And there will be a competition for authority and a certain place. And there will be pecking, and they peck each other, and they're very vicious, and they're very cruel, and they kill each other for authority and power and superiority over one another. They kill each other. Sheep do not quite kill each other, but they do the same thing. They wrestle for their own position, their own place, superiority over the others. Now, humans are doing that. And Jesus said, don't do that. Abolish that system. That's what the Gentiles do. Give yourself. Now, we have a hesitation because we say, well, if I really decide to be a servant, then people are going to walk all over me. I'm going to get mangled. They're going to treat me wrongly. They'll take advantage of me. Now, if we say, on the other hand, if we decide to serve, rather than to say, I will do acts of service, if we say, I decide to serve as a servant, then we no longer worry about that. It won't matter if people mistreat you. It won't matter if they take advantage of us. If I say I'm going to serve, then I'm still saying I'm still in charge. And I'm going to pick who I serve, when I serve, and how I serve. But when I come with a servant's heart, I relinquish those rights. And I'm not in charge. And until we come to the Lord in that way, we're still playing games. Think of that this morning. To come to Him with no conditions, no reservations, to say, I'm yours. I am your servant. I am your slave, as Paul called himself. You don't find a private running up to the company commander and telling him, I'm here, sir, to report for duty. I'd like my breakfast at 8, and I usually eat at noon, and then I quit about 4 o'clock. And I'll decide what duties I take on during the day. You see, that's what we're doing. We're not in charge of serving. You give yourself unconditionally and without reservation. And that's the only thing that works. Then we no longer decide what, who, when, and how. We become available and vulnerable. And we see life from the perspective of a slave. And a slave isn't in charge of anything. And we need to do that, or we are guilty of what Isaiah says, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Be not weary in doing good. Then we'll be willing to do the small things. And it's hard to say what's small and what isn't, but sometimes we call some acts of service mundane and less important, but they're not. But we'll have a willing heart to do anything and everything with hospitality or whatever that takes in service. In verse 5, we were reminded, each one of you should carry your own load. Each one of us should carry our own load in faithful service. Getting weary? Yeah. Quitting? Never. Never give up. Now an illustration from Scripture that reveals a true servant's heart is the story of the Good Samaritan. You don't need to turn to it. Let me just quickly review it. Man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Thieves come along, beat him up, rob him, take his money, leave him lying in the ditch. A priest comes by and keeps going. A Levite, who is another religious man, comes by and keeps going. A man from Samaria, who is supposed to have nothing to do with Jewish people, stops and takes care of the man and helps and fixes his wounds, takes him to the nearest Holiday Inn, and says, give him a room, and I'll pay for the room, and whatever else he needs, I'll take care of it. He's called the Good Samaritan. Now, I'm sure that in that record, the priest and the Levite are representative people who merely represent people in our life today. It could be a TV evangelist who doesn't have time to stop and help because he's going toward his big crusade. It could be a pastor who doesn't have time to stop and help because he's got to go meet with the building committee to raise money. It could be a Christian businessman who doesn't have time to stop and serve because he has to get to read the stock market report. It could be a woman who doesn't have time to stop and help because she has to get her hair done. It could be a young person who doesn't have time because they have to get to the rock concert. Could be a salesman who's looking at the next deal. But you see, it's all of us, isn't it? It's me. It's you. Because we've never really come to the Lord with a servant's heart. We're still trying to be in charge of who we serve, when we serve, and how we serve. Jesus met with the disciples in association with the Lord's Supper. He took a towel to serve them. In a sense today, let's think about that in our life. Wearing a towel as a badge of a servant's heart. And to give ourselves to Him in such a way that's without reservation, without condition, to serve from the heart as He will lead us to do. To be willing to be inconvenienced, to be willing to be uncomfortable, to be willing to lose sleep, to be willing to miss some meals, to be willing to give up recreation, to be willing to be humbled, whatever that takes, to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's not be people who live our life being deceived. There is a certain harvest. Let's reap eternal life together.